This morning we will continue our review of the Catechism with Lesson 13. Lesson 13 is on the communion of saints and the forgiveness of sins. In the Apostles' Creed, we profess our faith in many truths, and towards the end of the Apostles' Creed, we profess our faith in the communion of saints and in the forgiveness of sins. It is important for us then to know what we mean by these words. By the communion of saints is meant the union of the faithful on earth, the blessed in heaven, and the souls in purgatory with Christ as their head. We speak of the mystical body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the members. Well, the other members of this mystical body, of this communion of saints, would include all of those who are in heaven, whether they are canonized formally or not, as well as the souls who are still suffering in purgatory. And keep this in mind, the souls who are suffering in purgatory are actually more beloved by God than you and me. There may be someone in purgatory who is a great sinner, and by the grace of God, received the sacraments before his death, was saved, and will be there for a long time. But God still loves that soul more than us, because that soul and all of the souls in purgatory are secure in the grace of God. They are going to be in heaven for sure. We still have to struggle. We don't yet have it made. And as much as we strive to preserve the grace of God and avoid sin and temptation, still we are in danger of falling and losing the grace of God. But the souls in purgatory for sure will be in heaven one day and for all eternity, seeing God face to face. There is a certain union. We speak of the communion of saints, which means a society, a fellowship, a union. But there is a stronger union among the members of the Catholic Church, between us and the souls in heaven and the souls in purgatory, than there is even between us and our relatives and friends in this world who are not members of the Catholic Church. I'm sure you have experienced this, that your loved ones, as much as you do love them, there seems to be some kind of a barrier there. And if they are not Catholic, then that's the barrier. So there is a very close union in the communion of saints between us and all the other members, even though we have never met them. We are all united in the same big family. Going into each of these groups in the communion of saints, the saints in heaven, the souls in purgatory, and the members of the church here on earth. First of all, the saints in heaven, what is our relationship to them? Through the communion of saints, the blessed in heaven can help the souls in purgatory and the faithful on earth by praying for them. First of all, that's what they do for us. They can pray for us. It is only reasonable to suppose that they are going to help more those who were closer to them in this world, those who were related to them, those who are members of the same fatherland, the same country. You have saints who were members of religious orders, that they would help more the members of their own religious order. But especially they will help those who invoke them, those who pray to them. The Council of Trent not only said that we should and may invoke the saints, but we must honor the saints and pray to them. So the saints in heaven can help us, and they do, by praying for us. We, in turn, can honor them. They don't need our prayers. We don't pray for them. We pray to them for ourselves and our intentions. We honor them by reading about their holy lives, showing respect to their images, statues, pictures, and striving to imitate them. You read about a saint, you strive to live the virtues of that saint. By invoking the saints, we are honoring them. And this is what we can do for the saints in heaven. We can honor them. We can show our veneration and love for them. Of course, our Blessed Mother is before all of the other saints in heaven. She helps us the most. She is our spiritual mother. And she is also the mediatrix of all graces. All of the graces of Almighty God pass to us through her hands.
we can be certain that those who are honored by the church as saints are in fact in heaven. Canonizations are infallible. No one can come along, the Vatican II Church included, and decanonize a saint. Or say, well, now we're not sure if he really existed after the church has been honoring him as a saint for centuries. Canonizations are infallible. We know the saints are in heaven. The manner in which a canonization takes place is the following. First of all, if a person dies and lived an apparently holy, saintly life, the church refers to that person as having died in the odor of sanctity. After a period of time, the cause of that person is put before the Sacred Congregation of Rites in Rome, in normal times, of course. And this congregation of cardinals and bishops examines his life, and if he practiced virtues in a heroic degree, the first official document is published which makes that person a venerable. And this is a decree declaring that the person practiced virtue to a heroic degree. After the step of venerable, if there are two miracles, incontestable miracles, as well as other examination into the life of that person, then the person is declared a blessed. He is beatified. And then with two more miracles, incontestable, not explainable by human natural means, the person is finally canonized. The church allows us to pray to and honor as saints in heaven the blessed. Those who are beatified. The church commands us to honor those who are canonized. Those who are beatified, we're permitted to pray to honor. Those who are canonized, we must honor as and believe as saints in heaven. Something that makes a very good examination of conscience for someone really striving for perfection and virtue is to get a copy of the questions that are asked by the church of the life of a person before he's canonized. Talk about a very thorough examination. To read through that examination of conscience and examine yourself on the questions the church asks of that person, and then strive to live accordingly. And again, it is a very good means of using in striving for virtue and sanctity, which, of course, we are all supposed to strive for. Going on now to the church suffering, the faithful in purgatory. We honor the souls in purgatory, or we can assist them by praying for them. The church does not really have prayers where we invoke the souls in purgatory. We ask them to pray for us, because primarily we are supposed to pray for them. But you know, in reality, the souls in purgatory can and do help us by their prayers, especially those who assist them. They could pray for us, but they cannot help themselves. There is nothing they can do to alleviate their suffering. They simply have to suffer. And so in charity, we must assist them by our prayers, our mortifications, our sacrifices, having masses offered for them, praying for them, alms deeds, etc. A couple interesting things about the souls in purgatory. If you've heard the term a privileged altar, what is meant by a privileged altar? By a mass said at a privileged altar is meant a mass to which a plenary indulgence is attached by the church for the soul in purgatory for whom the mass is offered. In some churches there are privileged altars that were declared by popes of the church to be privileged altars. And so when a priest says a mass at that altar, he gains a plenary indulgence applicable to one of the souls in purgatory. Another term that is used relative to the souls in purgatory is that of the series known as Gregorian Masses. And what is a Gregorian Mass or Gregorian Masses? By a series of Gregorian Masses is meant a series of Masses offered over a period of 30 consecutive days for a particular deceased person. This custom originated with Pope St. Gregory the Great, who required 30 Masses to be offered for a particular departed religious. And when the last of those 30 Masses is offered, he saw the soul of this religious ascend into heaven from purgatory. And so it is piously believed that if the Gregorian Masses are offered, they will bring about the release of a soul from purgatory. Now, you will find, especially priests in the remnant church today, reluctant at times to take upon themselves the obligation of Gregorian Masses, because the Masses must be offered consecutively. That's a requirement. If a priest agrees with you to accept stipends for the Gregorian Masses, he has to say them without a break, 30 Masses in a row. That's part of the Gregorian Masses. And priests who have other Mass obligations find that difficult to do. But at the same time, if you have a particular deceased person and you wish to have that done, it is certainly a very worthy and good Catholic custom. The blessed in heaven are called the Church Triumphant, the souls in purgatory, the Church Suffering, and the faithful on earth, the Church Militant. Now, what about us, the faithful on earth? What do we do for one another? The faithful on earth, as members of the mystical body of Christ, can help one another by practicing supernatural charity, and especially by performing the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. We can pray for one another, and we practice the corporal and spiritual works of mercy, and by doing so can aid one another. This concludes the section on the communion of saints. A couple of other interesting questions here. May we pray to children who died after baptism before reaching the use of reason? A child was baptized, 3 or 4 years old, and dies before reaching the use of reason. The Church does not allow us to publicly invoke that saint, but you can privately pray to that child, because you know that child is in heaven. And we believe that because of baptism. We must believe that. And also, can the faithful on earth, through the communion of saints, relieve the sufferings of the souls in purgatory? Yes, as we already said, they can do so by prayer, fasting, sacrifices, alms deeds. And a very powerful means of having your own petitions granted is to make a little deal with the souls in purgatory. Promise them some masses, promise them some sacrifices, some prayers, if one of your own petitions will be granted. And I believe that you will find the souls in purgatory more powerful in a sense even than the saints in heaven. They're suffering, and they will very gladly assist us if we in turn promise them to help them. Remember that a soul we release from purgatory will be forever indebted to us, will never forget us for eternity, and will be eternally grateful for us for giving that soul earlier than otherwise the vision of Almighty God in heaven. So remember that and continue to assist the souls in purgatory. Now, the last two questions of this chapter: what is meant in the Apostles' Creed by the forgiveness of sins? Towards the end of the creed, when we say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins," by this truth we mean that we believe that God has given to the Church, through Jesus Christ, the power of forgiving sins, no matter how great they are and no matter how many they are. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. There are many sins that will not be forgiven, not because they could not be forgiven, but because the individual will not repent of the sin or will not be resolved to amend his life, and those two things are necessary to have sins forgiven. All sins can be forgiven, and if that's the case, why then did our Lord say that a sin against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven, neither in this world nor in the world to come? What did he mean by that? There are certain sins which by their nature, it is understood by the nature of the sin that the person has hardened himself to such a point that he does not want forgiveness and will never seek forgiveness, such as a complete and total denial of the faith. You had someone like Julian the Apostate, the emperor. Another example of a sin against the Holy Ghost would be the sin of complete despair. A person who completely despairs totally has given up all hope and therefore does not seek forgiveness. But there are no sins which are so great that God would not forgive them if the person repented. One of the saints said, relative to our Blessed Mother, that she would even get the souls out of hell if they would repent. Now, of course, that cannot happen, and it will not happen because they cannot repent. They're fixed in hatred of God. But the idea here that a sinner, no matter how embedded in sin he may be, can be and will be forgiven if he truly repents. And that is a grace that must be sought in prayer, especially from our Blessed Mother, the refuge of sinners. This concludes the 13th lesson, but it also leads us into something I would like to speak of briefly at the end of the sermon on Mother's Day, and that is our Blessed Mother. She again is our mother and the best of all mothers. St. John Marie Vianney speaks of our Blessed Mother like a busy mother. He said she must really be tired, using human terms, and at the end of the world she can rest. And if a mother who has several children is busy, think of our Blessed Mother overseeing and taking care of all of her children, many of them wayward. One of the saints saw a vision of our Blessed Mother with a cape, and underneath the cape there were all of these wild, ferocious animals. And the saint asked our Blessed Mother, "Why do you have those ugly, mean-looking animals underneath your cape?" And our Blessed Mother said, "These are sinners, and I'm shielding them from the wrath of God. I'm praying for them. They are sinners whose conversion I am seeking." No sinner is so far gone that our Blessed Mother does not still desire his salvation and pray for him. So we must thank our Blessed Mother for what she's done for us. Just like your own mother, did you ever stop and think how many things your mother did for you that you're not even aware of? How many times your own mother shed tears and was concerned for your soul and your welfare and prayed for you and did so many things for you that you didn't even know about? And if that's true, what about our Blessed Mother in heaven? Over this past week, we had the Feast of St. Monica, one of my favorite, and I'm sure yours. And I believe that all of the mothers here can, to some degree, identify themselves with St. Monica. Your sons and daughters may not quite be quite as bad as Augustine was before he became St. Augustine. But nonetheless, all mothers who are Catholic mothers are concerned primarily for the souls of their children. That is what really matters to them. They can never rest until they know their children are secure. And of course, that means they really can't completely rest in this life. They will always pray for their children. Remember, if there had not been a Monica, there would never have been a St. Augustine. St. Monica followed St. Augustine in his travels, and especially by her prayers, for some 30 years. Before he was finally converted from heresy, the heresy of Manichaeism, and from a worldly and sinful life. And mothers should take encouragement from the example of St. Monica, because St. Augustine was pretty bad before his conversion. He not only was converted, but he became a tremendous saint after his conversion. So remember that when you pray for your children. Never give up. St. Monica had to pray for 30 years. Don't get discouraged because you're praying for a wayward son or daughter, and after months or years, well, there has been no change, so why try? Just give up. No, never. Think again of the example of St. Monica. Pray to her for the grace to persevere in praying for and offering sacrifices for your children. And on this Mother's Day, which appropriately occurs during the month of our Blessed Mother, let us all think of our Heavenly Mother. How much our Blessed Mother has done for us, how much she has done for us that we don't even know, and how much she still wants to do for us if we will pray to her and be good children. There's a story told in the Glories of Mary of a soldier, a man who lived a reckless life, and still preserved some devotion to our Blessed Mother, and he had a certain petition. And he was praying a novena, or praying to our Blessed Mother, and nothing happened with his petition. Finally, he went into a church, and he knelt before the shrine of our Blessed Mother. It was a picture. And he's praying and he said, "Dear Blessed Mother, be to me a mother." In other words, why don't you grant me what I ask? And then the picture began to move. And it was a picture of our Mother of Sorrows. And she looked at him and she pointed to her heart, the swords of sorrow, his sins. And she said, "You be to me a son." Do we ever turn to our Blessed Mother and say, "Why don't you help me more? Why don't you do more for me?" Maybe we should examine ourselves and say, "How much do I do for her?" Let us be good children of such a loving Heavenly Mother. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.